started. Okay, it says so. Okay. Okay, today we are going to talk on forgiveness. And so a couple of things I think about when I think about forgiveness is, do we need forgiveness? A lot of the world doesn't think it needs forgiveness. You know, they're just going along. In fact, I've talked to people that the moment that you start to talk to them about the need to be forgiven, they say, what do I have to be forgiven for? You know, and what makes you be the one that can tell me that? So let's go back and start with Adam and Eve. And I ask this question to you. Did they need forgiveness from the moment they were created? No. There was nothing they had done that they needed forgiveness for, right? They were innocent. They were clean. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's really neat to know that the Bible is progressive and it does deal with different people, and God gives different sets of instructions out at different times throughout the Bible. And it's when we don't understand this that we start running it all together and start thinking everything is to us for today. And it's so much more exciting and more interesting when we realize who it's to and that different situations existed. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So that tells us that Adam and Eve that was in him originally, before God separated them, were created in his image, in God's image. And that means they didn't need forgiveness. They were innocent. They hadn't done anything wrong. That's the position they were in. But they did have one law, which we all know about. It's in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. One law. That's the first commandment in the Bible. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Every tree thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, and we understand as we studied on that that's an eternal death. They had an eternal life. And if they ate of that, they would experience an eternal death. Not an immediate physical death, but an immediate eternal death. They no longer had eternal life. So, let's go to chapter 2, verse 25. And in verse 25, we hear that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Remember, there's no evil. They don't know evil. There's nothing to be ashamed of. They're perfectly innocent. They're naked and they're not ashamed. But then in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the woman falls to temptation, and so does the man. And it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So first they were naked and not ashamed, and now they're ashamed and they cover up. And from that day till this day, we cover up the things that we're ashamed of, right? In fact, I don't know why this came to me this morning. Annette asked me, but we were attending a church once and they started talking about how you should dress for church. And we were talking about how, you know, the Lord doesn't need you to dress up or anything. And they said, well, but you know, it's a special place and everything, and we ought to respect the Lord and dress up. And we said, well, what if you just have tennis shoes? And they said, well, then you ought to wear your best pair. But what was wrong with that is that we know that God is in us all the time. He's in us when we're laying in bed. He's leaning with us when we sit on the pot. So who is it we're dressing up for when we go to church? Can't be him. Brother. He sees us right. Other people, that's what they want. They want us to cover up. Cover up our sinfulness and look our best. I mean, when have you ever gone to a church that everybody isn't smiling and looking great, you know? And I remember I went to my son's church in San Antonio, and it was this giant thing. And when we were on our way out, there was cars coming from all directions. And, man, they were stopping and letting me out. And I was thinking, wonder how you'd behave if we were out there on the street, you know? So, but anyway, from that point forward, Adam and Eve needed forgiveness, right? So they sinned and they did what God told them not to do. In fact, they ruined everything that God had made. He made a perfect world. He made perfect people. And they ruined it. And now they knew evil. And with the knowledge of good and evil comes choice. You know, before all you do is good. And the temptation to do evil. Because now it's one of your choices. You know, before then it wasn't one of your choices. So, now who makes the decision of what to do?
You.
We do. You know, until we decide what we're going to do because we know both ways. Which means we're no longer pure. You know, we are adulterated now. They were pure until they ate that fruit. And then they became good and evil. So they became both. So how does that affect us? Let's go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in God's own image.
His own likeness.
His own likeness.
Not anymore in God's own image. He begat a son in his own image, in Adam's flawed, broken, sinful image. So it's changed now. See, it has passed down, and now his son Seth is no longer in God's image, but he's in Adam's image, which is not a bad image compared to a lot of people today, I would think. But it's a corrupt image. It's no longer pure. So how is this different? He is born with the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he's got in him. He no longer has to go eat a fruit. That law doesn't apply to us. We're born with the knowledge of good and evil and with a choice. He's born corrupt. But with the corruption, with that good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, comes a conscience. And we know that. We know that they had a conscience. And that conscience tells you what's good and what's bad. That conscience is a law. It says this is good. And this is bad. No different in its own way from the Ten Commandments. It's something that's inside of you that tells you right from wrong. Now, we are the sons of Adam, and we are in his likeness. And before we ever heard anything about the Ten Commandments or anything else, at a certain age, we realized what was right and what was wrong. And we chose to do some wrong things. We chose to do some right things, but we chose to do some wrong things. So we were breaking the law that was inside of us, that conscience, that knowledge of good and evil that came into us from the day that Adam and Eve took that fruit. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And this is really important because when you talk to a person who does not believe in the Bible, like I was doing at some time with this person that I was talking to, and I said, well, you need forgiveness because you've broken the law. And he says, what law? He's ready to fight. What law am I under? Who says I'm under a law? And I said, the laws that are inside your own heart. Are you telling me you've never done anything that you knew was wrong? And what can an honest person answer? Of course I've done some things that I didn't know. So he had to admit, as much as he was ready to fight the Ten Commandments or whatever God may say, he can't fight that law that God put in his own heart that says right and wrong, and he had done wrong, and he had to admit it. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we're brought up to date by Paul. We say, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. And who was that man that sin entered the world through?
Adam.
Adam, right? Mm-hmm. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Y'all got all that? By one man, sin entered the world, right? The knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered the world. And death by sin. So one thing we learn out of here is what causes death? Sin. There wasn't any sin, there wouldn't be any death. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they'd have lived forever. You know, no sin, no death. So that's one thing. And we learn that without the law, there would be no sin. So look at that. He's saying in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, he didn't say the Ten Commandments. In fact, the law has a small L there. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That means it's not counted against us when there is no law. But, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And what does that mean? That was before the law, right? Moses brought in the Ten Commandments. So he's making a point that there was a law before Moses brought in the Ten Commandments. Because if death still reigned, that means people still sinned, and they were accounted. It was accounted to them, so it led to death. Do you see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So the original law is our conscience, and that lasts to this day. So the man out on the desert island in the middle of the Pacific, he's got the law right there with him. He knows right from wrong. He doesn't need the Bible to know right from wrong. Okay? So, let's go to Romans chapter 2, where it really brings that home as far as how that law works. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. For there is no respect of persons with God, Paul tells us. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So now, even though there's still a small L there, he may be talking about the Ten Commandments, because he's saying with it or without it, they're going to die. And then he goes on to say why. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And then he talks about us Gentiles. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, so he's talking about the Ten Commandments here, which don't have the Ten Commandments, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. He's saying somehow they still seem to be trying to do what's right, so they must have a law, even though they don't have the Jewish law. He says, and this shows in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So that kind of proves it, right? That it's been a law since we first got a conscience, and that happened with Adam and Eve. And since then, there's always been a law that we have broken. And if we hadn't have broken it, then we wouldn't need to be forgiven, right? Right. But every one of us, from the moment we had a chance to lie, we lied. Or at least most of us did. I'll let each one of you talk for yourselves. I did. I'll say that. So we know right and wrong. And yet we do wrong when it's convenient to us. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And this is Paul describing the universal condition, you might say, of mankind. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So if somebody does you wrong, if we're out there playing on the playground or whatever and somebody cheats or somebody does something wrong, you can accuse him of it. You say, "You did wrong." And you can do that because God's truth is revealed to all of them. And he either has to admit it, if he's honest, and say, "Well, yes, I did, I'm sorry." Or he has to make an excuse and say, "Well, a little while ago, you kicked me when I was running down the way." And so he makes an excuse. So God says that in verse 18, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is revealed. And in verse 19, he says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." In us is what we need to know about God. "For God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, it's a strange thing that I, having started out, I was raised in a country and a family that drank alcohol a lot. And that is a altering drug. And whether it's alcohol or it's whatever drug that you might use, that is another way to kill your conscience, to try and ignore your conscience and do the things that are wrong. But the way that is used most often is just excuses. You make an excuse. You rationalize, in other words, for what you're doing that is wrong. And, of course, one way is, "Why'd you hit your brother?" "Well, he touched me first." You know, and that's that. From there on, that's what our life is all about. We've got an excuse for everything we did that we know isn't right because it isn't right in our own hearts. And so we make an excuse for it. So let's go on, if I can find where I am, to Jeremiah 17:9. "If we are without excuse, why do we make excuses?" Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Chapter 17, verse 9, where Jeremiah tells us something about the heart. You know, Jeremiah's talking to the Jewish people, but this is a principle. The Jewish people are examples for us. They're people, and we're people. And they have hearts, and we have hearts. And he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, I'm desperately wicked? That doesn't seem right. I thought I was a pretty good guy. But he's telling me that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So he's talking about it's deceitful to ourselves. That's where the deception comes in, is we deceive ourselves. We fool ourselves about it. In other words, that's how we make excuses. We say to ourselves, "Well, I had a reason to do that. I had a reason to cheat on that test because I didn't have time to study, and they gave me too much to," and on and on and on and on. And we deceive ourselves and put us in a position where we have a perfect excuse for what we do. "Well, I really needed the money. You know, well, he was really mean to me." Whatever it is, we make an excuse. But we don't have an excuse, is what we just read. And so if we are without excuses, then we realize that we're all guilty and we all need forgiveness. Yes. You know, it's the excuses are to keep us from having to ask forgiveness, to humble ourselves and say, "Lord, please forgive me." It's, "No, I didn't do that. You know, I had a reason, Lord. Here's my reason." What did Adam say?
It was that woman.
I'm really sorry. I'm disappointed in you, Frank. I mean, you're usually the first one with it. She said, the woman made me do it.
You see what's happened to my heart? When I read that just now, I got blank for a little while.
Okay, well, anyway, that's it. From the beginning on, we're blaming somebody else, you know. What did the woman say? It was the serpent, you know, it was the serpent. "That's not my fault," is what we're saying to God. But we are without excuses. So And we need to know this. The Lord is not going to allow desperately wicked people into heaven. See, that's the crack we're in. That's it. If everybody could realize it, that there's a place that's not like this. That all this that we see and we hate, the wars, the injustices, just all of the things that just aren't right, there's a place where they are right. But the reason they're right is that unrighteousness doesn't get to go in there. Otherwise, they wouldn't be right anymore. And we're unrighteous. So we got a problem. We deceive ourselves by comparing ourselves to worse people. But God tells us none of us is good enough. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And Paul is talking here about Jews and Gentiles. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, Paul says, are we better than they? And we can say that about anybody. Are we better than anybody? Or is anybody better than us? I mean, that's the same question. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And remember that Jews and Gentiles means everybody in the whole world. God just divided up into two sets of people. So that's it. They're all under sin. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Haven't you known people who really seem to behave well?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've all known some people that could do that. Could God be wrong? Could those people be righteous? Could those people be good? I remember I grew up in Mexico, and down there, manners or behavior really counted for a lot. And people were trained up that way. Boy, you better be really nice and gracious and
respectful.
And respectful and just all those wonderful things. Of course, I didn't get to see it just from the outside. I lived there. I went to school there. I had buddies that lived under that system, and it was real nice at first. But after a while, I realized that behind those manners was something completely different, that those people weren't like they were acting. And the reason I could do that is because I could see them when they weren't having to act that way, when they weren't in front of their parents or in the high society or in church or wherever it is that they employed manners, and we'd get down to having a little dispute, and we were all just a bunch of selfish sinners. Is all we were. So I got tired of it. You know, I got tired of those manners. And I remember the first time that I came up to the States and I ran into the Frank American. Not you, Frank, but the Frank American.
Okay.
Although it also means you. And I was really impressed. You know, this person actually told me that something that I had said or about me, he didn't like. He just said, I don't like that. Or I don't like you. I don't even remember exactly what it was. But whatever it was, I didn't take offense because it blew me over that somebody was being honest. And it was like, wow, you know, up here they tell the truth. Of course, after a while, I got tired of all that frankness, you know. And so a few years later, as I noticed how much that led to, how much discord, then it was, Lord, can't we have a few manners up here too, you know? Do we have to be so frank? And, you know, the Jewish religion was the same way. It was all about behavior. And what God found them wanting is that they were great at behavior. They didn't have faith. They replaced the truth of God and everything with just doing things the way they were supposed to do them. And being proud of that. And they got full of that. So can a person always behave right?
Yes.
Excuse me? Can a person always behave right?
Well,
not me.
Can you always?
Well, no, not.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm not. Yeah.
make you feed them.
Right, they can. Yeah. But they can't always do it. If you could be a fly right. on their sleeve and follow right. them around all the time, they're going to break down because we can't always behave right. That's what the Lord tells us, you know. Yeah. So, is it just our behavior that counts?
No.
Bad enough, our behavior. We can't behave right, right? But is it just our behavior? The Lord had to straighten out the Jews because they had gotten so used to having a certain outer behavior that was acceptable and approved by the religion that they were pretty proud. Their behavior was pretty good, and that's all that they were concentrating on. So let's go to Matthew chapter 23. So in other words, maybe they didn't need forgiveness, right? Because they were just behaving just right. They were doing everything God wanted them to do in their own minds. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. We sometimes wonder why they crucified the Lord. Here's what he said to them. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." That's the religious leaders he's talking to. "Hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres," or burial.
Undertakers.
Tombstones. Yeah, only the sepulchres were almost like a little building that they buried them in. "Like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He says, that's what you're like. You look pretty on the outside, but I know you're rotten on the inside. He says, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So you see, it's not just what we do on the, it's not just behavior. God sees the inside, and he judged them according to the inside. Let's go to back to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and 22. And he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." He says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So what's the Lord doing? He's bringing it from behavior down into even the inside, the inner feelings. And he especially does that in verses 27 and 28, where he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So he says, you've broken one of the Ten Commandments if you just so much as looked at her with lust in your heart. So the point he's making is you don't have to do it. You just have to do it inside, the thought process. You just have to think about it. He knows our hearts, and if we think it, we've done it. And he's telling us that not to make us to say you're all going to hell, but to say you need forgiveness. You all need forgiveness. You've all failed. So we all need forgiveness. In the Jewish religion, you could get temporary forgiveness by sacrificing an animal. In the Catholic religion, you can get temporary forgiveness through confession to a priest and following a prescribed amount of repetitious prayers. In the Protestant religions, they allow you forgiveness through repentance and confession. You got to repent. You got to confess. But what if you died before you got to bring the animal to be sacrificed, or you got to go into the priest in the Catholic Church and confess your sins or and do your repetitious prayers? Or what if you died before you got to repent and confess after a sin?
You're deep, dude.
So our question for us, though, that might get us out of that is, how are we forgiven, and how long does that forgiveness last, right? Does it last a year like it did for the Jews, you know? And for that matter, can we earn it ourselves? Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16.
For the Jews, is that where the term scapegoat?
Yes, that's exactly how it happened. They put the sins on the scapegoat and sent him out. That's right. They sacrificed one and sent the other one out into the wilderness with the sins. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16.
Something new every day, don't you?
Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 16. But can you see by just what we've said is that a lot of religions today are imitating the Jewish religion. They don't make you take an animal to sacrifice it anymore, but they have a form of a sacrifice. There's something for you to do to make you right again with God. They're trying to sort of imitate that. So, but in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul tells us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And let's just stop there for a minute, because that's what the sacrifices were all about. A man justifying himself, the sacrifice was part of the law. If you sin, you bring the sacrifice, you know. So here he's saying, you can't be justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What are you doing to be justified? What does religion teach that you should do to be justified? Some sort of works. Right? Do this, do that, do the other. God will be happy with you. But what Paul so clearly tells us after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord is that there is no flesh can be justified, none of us, by our behavior. So there better be another way other than our behavior, or we are just where you said that we were there. So let's go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. Is there a way to be justified other than that by our behavior? You know, if you look at the world religions, including atheism, they're all based on our behavior. All of them. Atheism is just another religion. And they're all based on what we do. That's what it's all about. That's what religion is. It's a set of rules that you have to follow. If you follow them, you're okay. And if you don't, you're not. And that's what it is. But the Lord's Word says that's not good enough. It's not going to work. We can't follow them well enough. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now, something's changed. Now that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, or it's shown to us, and is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So he's saying there's a way we can get that righteousness. Which if we're considered righteous by God, it means we're forgiven. Because we sure aren't righteous. So we can somehow get that forgiveness, not by the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no difference, he says, and reminds us, for all have sinned. We've all sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. So we can't be admitted to heaven because we're good. Because we're not. That's what he's telling us. He says, instead, we're being justified freely by his grace. So he says, the way is that he, God, justifies us or makes us just in his eyes as a gift. Grace is a gift. And grace is an undeserved gift, which means that we can't earn it. So there's nothing we can do. It's a gift. He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, whom God, Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation. Or in other words, to take our punishment. that we deserve through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So He's not declaring our righteousness. He's declaring His righteousness, which we get to be covered up by. In verse 26, it says, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness," that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, "that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So, what do? We believe in Jesus. We trust in Him. He's the righteous one. So, what do we have to do to run out and tell everybody is? We get to go to heaven. Not because we're right or better than you or anybody else, but because He is and we trust in Him. And so then He asks us, which is so important. I don't know why so many Christian religions miss this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, if you go and you talk to almost anybody and you say, well, on what grounds do you think you're going to be acceptable to God? They'll start boasting. Now, they may not say it in a boastful manner, but they're telling you the good works that they do, thinking that somehow that's going to get them somewhere. But God says that's not going to get them anywhere.
Well, I came in here with a list.
Yeah. The only good works that count were performed by Jesus Christ. And that's and it's just such a relief if you could see it that way, because as long as you're depending on your own good works, you're going to let yourself down. Your good works are going to fail. But when you know that your forgiveness, your security rests on His good works, well, He already did them. All we have to do is believe in them, and that's it. It's over. It's God's righteousness is a gift that we could never earn. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, I did some real wrong things in my life, and I hurt some people. And sometimes I see the hurt that I caused, whether it's because they bring it to my attention or I just see it. I just see in a child of mine, or either of them, any of the three of them, I see where my shortcomings have caused lifelong problems in them. Some of them aren't as confident as they should be. Some of them are overconfident. You know, for whatever the different reasons are, I have caused these different problems, and I see it. And yet I can say, and it hurts me. You know, it hurts me that I had something to do with maybe a lack of security, or whatever it is that's their current problem today. But I know I'm forgiven. And that really helps me. I mean, I've asked for their forgiveness.
Okay, you asked them for their forgiveness.
Yeah, and some of them have forgiven me. but that's neither here nor there. That's not. I can't make them forgive me. And neither does that count as far as my eternal life is concerned, because God forgives me. You know, so I am forgiven. I just still feel, so it's almost like a separation. It's who did that? Ed Mounts, the sinner in the flesh, did that. But who am I now? Ed Mounts in the spirit. You know, I'm in the Lord. And in the Lord, I don't do those things anymore. You know, I don't want it. I'm sorry I did. Or if I do something similar, it's something I don't want to do. And I'm sorry about it. You know, so understanding your forgiveness really helps you to face these things, because you'll always run into people that once you really understand, you know you've hurt. And you can hurt people in a small way that can last a lifetime, that you didn't even realize what you were doing. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. By the way, those people that are still hurt and haven't let it go, it doesn't make them feel better for you to tell them, "I'm forgiven." They don't want you to feel forgiven. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "To the praise of the glory of His grace," that's God's grace, "wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." So how are we accepted? In Jesus Christ. Not on our own, in Jesus Christ. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, We are forgiven and made acceptable to God in Christ. It's in Christ that we get into heaven, not on our own ever by our own merits or righteousness. And that's why, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You know, back under the law, if we didn't forgive somebody, we weren't forgiven. But under grace, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, "Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has or hath forgiven you." So we're already forgiven. He has forgiven us. It's done. Do we deserve it?
No.
We don't deserve it. And we got to remember that when something happens that makes us realize again that we don't deserve it. We mess up. We'll mess up again. It'll happen. We don't want it, but it happens. So remember, we didn't deserve it in the first place. Let's go to Colossians 2:13. But while we're going there, it's clear we have been forgiven if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. But the other question is it a temporary thing that must be renewed again and again, like the Jewish sacrifices or the Catholic confessions, or the Protestant repent? Do we have to do that in order to continue being forgiven? And the answer to that is to ask, did God give it to us? Or did he rent it to us for a certain amount of time?
He's checking you out.
Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, he gave us our forgiveness. He didn't rent it to us. He didn't say this, okay, I'll go ahead and forgive you today, but this will last for a year, like with the Jews. And then, well, if it doesn't work, you're going to have to renew this lease and you're going to have to pay more. It just doesn't work that way. What helps us to understand it is to remember that our behavior is not our problem. Our behavior is not our problem. That's only the symptom. When you see somebody behaving badly, or you are behaving badly, it's because you got something wrong inside. It's a symptom. It's like when you have a high temperature, fever. That's not the disease. That's the symptom of some infection or something that's going on inside of you. Well, we've got an infection. And it's a sinful infection. It's our desperately wicked heart. Our ungodly condition is what the problem is. That's why we won't be allowed into heaven. And that's something we can never fix. So if we have been forgiven for our condition, which is what gets forgiven when we trust in Christ, then another symptom doesn't matter. I've been forgiven for my condition, which is a corrupt condition. A sinful man is who I am. So if I go and tell a lie tomorrow, that's not a good thing. But it's only a symptom of a liar. The problem is I'm a liar. Not that I lied. The problem is that I'm a cheat. Not that I cheated once. You see what I'm saying? So God is looking at that. What he wants is the permanent solution. He doesn't look at, oh gee, look at you, I caught you doing a sin. Well, of course you did. Follow me around and you'll catch me. Speeding, whatever it is, you will catch me all day long. You'll catch me. Certainly being selfish, I try to make sales so I can make money, so I can stay in business, so I can pay my bills. That's selfish. You know, I could be thinking, well, let's maybe make sales so I can make money so that I can give it to people that need it more than I do. Well, that's not it. And I told you about one time when it's happened more than once, when I go to the drive-in at the bank and three people are lined up in one place and they haven't noticed they could just go into the other. I zoop into the other one and I'm so happy that I got ahead of two people in the line so I can take care of my business because I'm a selfish man. Mm-hmm. I have a sinful condition.
But God gave you common sense too.
Well.
It's not that I went in that line. It's that I liked it. I like getting ahead of other people is my sinful condition. Sure. Yeah. You know, now if I'd have been saying, gee, I'm so sorry those two people, well, maybe I can honk at them and see if I can get one of them over and help them out. You know, a nice man would do that.
But what if you had 10 people waiting behind you and you held up all
Aha! Now that would give me an excuse. And cover up my sinful condition. See what we do? Anyway, those sins that we will commit in the future just prove how much we need forgiveness, you know, is that we do have that condition. In Colossians chapter 2, I guess I should get there too. Verse 13. We are told, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you a couple of trespasses." All of them. That's what he forgives us. It's all in our dead condition, in our condition as sinners, he quickened us and forgave us all of our trespasses, not just some, not just the ones that we committed before, but all of them. So our forgiveness is not a rental. It's an eternal gift for those who've placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Doesn't God then care about our behavior? Sure he does. Sure he does. He wants us to be good witnesses for other people and to show what's going on inside of us. But it has nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing to do with our salvation. And we're going to get there, get to better behavior, because God takes the ultimate responsibility for changing us. Listen to how I wish I behaved all the time. Let's read this. 1 Thessalonians. That's after Colossians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is Paul. He's exhorting us or encouraging us to be like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Wonder if all of us do that. "Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men." Patient, patient, patient. I'm so impatient. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore." I really rejoice when things are going good. And I even rejoice sometimes when they're not going so good. But I have a hard time when everything seems to be going bad. "Pray without ceasing."
What's that mean?
That means be talking to God all the time.
Somebody told me the other day, they didn't. I said, "You pray much." He says, "I don't want to worry him to death."
Right. That's an excuse. Yeah. That's covering up. You know. But the truth is, he's saying, if you want to really have a wonderful life, be talking to him all the time. And see how it affects you. Right. "In everything, give thanks." You know? And I don't give any thanks in everything that's good that happens to me. I sure don't on some of the bad things. You know, it's, "Lord, why do I have to go through this? For this is the will..." Sorry?
"Even the getting in line."
Right, exactly. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit." That's the Holy Spirit that's inside of us, which we can quench by our by the way we handle things. "Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let me just stop there for a minute and ask the question, do we all do all of this?
No.
Can we all do all of this?
Of course we can. Can we?
No. Who can? Ah, there's the answer.
Not for the little boy.
Yeah.
No.
But here's the neat thing. Verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." So when we fail, he's still faithful. He'll still keep working in us, and he'll still keep changing us. So, he's faithful. Not us, him. So we shouldn't be going out there and people say, "Well, are you faithful? Do you..." Yes, I'm faithful in the sense that I believe. "Do you always do everything that God wants you to do?" No. I fail all the time. And it shocked somebody from the a Baptist church the other day, a while back, by saying, you know, I sin every day. I have run into a den of iniquity, she thought, you know. Well, what kind of sins are they? Tell me. But it's our thoughts, right? We don't have to do something outward. We just have to think a selfish thought, you know. So he's faithful first to forgive us and then to save us apart from anything that we deserve. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved, which means we're saved as a free gift, through faith, through our belief in Him, and not of ourselves. It's not something we do. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we got to get that first, because we got to put the horse before the cart, right? And that is putting the horse before the cart, is that we are saved not by any deserving on our part, not by anything we do whatsoever. But then in verse 10, it tells us something that is just as exciting if you understand it. It says, for we are His workmanship. So it started out saying it's not of works, meaning not of our works. But we're His workmanship, meaning He's doing some work. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So He says we're going to do some good works. But why are we going to do them? Because He's working in us. He's changing our character. And a changed character produces some good stuff. So if any of you have been a Christian for a long time, you know that your character has improved. And you know that you didn't do it. Now, not all of it. We're still sinners, right? So we still got problems, but we know, you look inside ourselves and we know that we have grown if we have been Christians for a while and studying God's Word, you know. So then He works through us, the Lord works through us, and that creates fruit. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 32, he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And you might notice that Spirit is capitalized, and that means the Holy Spirit. And if it's the fruit of the Spirit, then it must be what the Spirit is producing, right? Because that's what it's saying, the fruit of the Spirit. Not the works of the man, but the fruit of the Spirit. He says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I think that's patience. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, can you see how we would start to behave differently as we grew more loving? More peaceful, more understanding, more patient. But religion encourages us to just act that way. That's the whole of it. And it's true that we need to mortify our body and try and keep our sinful nature under control the best that we can. But not to the being deceitful. Not to the making people think that we are better than we are. Just because I know a little more how to control myself doesn't mean that I don't have to control myself. And if I have to control myself, then I still got that sinful condition. But the Lord is working in me to actually make me better. So part of it is He forgives us, but the other part of it is He's the workman. He does work in us. What if we resist the Holy Spirit? What if we run away from God and His Word? What if we don't see enough fruit being produced through us? Like I remember saying, well, when people would tell me about their great accomplishments, especially I had one guy that got to go over with an evangelical team to Romania when they opened up, and he saw stadiums filled with people that would come to hear about God, and he was just filled with the glory of it all. And I was sitting down there in Mexico in my house studying the Bible, and nothing was happening to me. I said, well, Why am I not getting to do anything like that? Well, I didn't know God's Word. I didn't know any of that, you know. But anyway, it's his. He's got to work in us first. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he tells us, remember, he's the workman. And he tells us in verse 6 that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us, in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So whether we're real good at it, like some are, at really yielding to the Lord, studying His Word in every way that we can, being aware of Him all the time, praying to Him, thanking Him, being rejoiceful, there are some people that are better at that than others. But even if we're not, He continues to work in us. He continues to do this work. And He will perform it until the day that Jesus Christ comes for us. So what do we have to do to continue in His forgiveness? Is really the final question. What do we have to do? And that instruction is back in Galatians chapter 5. And it's very detailed, so you all get your notes out to see what all we have to do here. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit that is inside of us, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You got that on your list? Wait. He's doing a work in us. Now, I often say, Lord, please change this in me now. I can't stand it anymore. But our job is to wait while for the hope of righteousness by faith, that believing in Him and believing in what He's doing and believing in what He is going to do, we are going to end up being righteous. And is that going to happen before we leave this earth? Nope. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 51 to 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 57, where Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in his way of understanding, that means we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. Listen, changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And what does that tell us? That on the last day, whether we're the dead that are being raised or whether we're alive when the Lord comes from us, that we still have to be changed. The job isn't finished. We still have a condition problem inside of us. And the beauty of that condition that is not going to be allowed into heaven is that He's telling us that He cleans out that corruption and makes us incorruptible before He brings us up into heaven. So that's the final step. He's in charge. He's going to do the work. Now we can lean on Him, and we can pray to Him, and we can praise Him, and there's things we can do. But if we fail miserably, He's still going to do the work. He's still faithful. What a wonderful thing that is, you know. So that to me is eternal security, which comes from knowing that we are forgiven once for all time. I think sometimes a scene appeared to me. I wish I had your talent, Karen, for painting, because these things come to me. If I could just make them happen, but I can't even write, how can I paint? You know. So, but I think of myself as being almost in a bog of quicksand. Only the quicksand is the world, and it's just rotten filth in this bog, and I'm part of the rottenness and filth. And the only difference is that I'm reaching up and saying, Lord, take me out of here. And that's where we are. That's what this world is a bog of rotten and filth, and we're still part of it, even though we've been forgiven. But He's going to take us out of here, and we know that. So even if we have to muddle around in this quicksand a little longer, we know we're going out. That's the end for us. All right, that's the lesson. Thanks.
All right.